And verse 1, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious God and Father, we desire to thank thee for the privilege of being gathered together in this way this afternoon. We thank thee for thy blessings upon us in sessions past. And we thank thee for the promise that thou art with us to this present moment. And so we just commit ourselves to thee for thy help and blessing in speaking forth thy word. We thank thee for each one that is here this afternoon. And we say like the psalmist of old, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. So we commit ourselves to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the second epistle to the Corinthians, of course, you might say is the letter of Paul's personal autobiography and his experiences concerning his apostleship and his ministry. And in this 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians, we have brought before us the concern of the apostle Paul for these whom he had led to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how true it is one thing to see a person brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is another thing to see that person go on for the Lord Jesus. As has been said, it's much easier to become a father than it is to be a father. And that's true in the spiritual realm as well as in the physical realm. And oftentimes people start out well, they go on for a little while, and then they fall out by the way. Or perhaps, as in the case here, why they were in danger of being misled. And we have here, you might say, the expression of the heart of the Apostle Paul for those whom he had led to the Lord Jesus, for he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. His desire was to see not only these people saved, but to be going on for the Lord in such a way that when they were presented to the Lord, that the coming of the Lord, there would be nothing of which the apostle had to be ashamed or of which they should be ashamed. But in the third verse, he expresses the danger. He says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And we know that the fears of the apostle in regard to these things have been realized. We know that there are those who are preaching another Jesus, there are those who are receiving another spirit, there are those who are preaching another gospel. And that brings before me the theme that I would like to bring before you, expressed for us in the third verse, where Paul says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I would just like to take these last five words or six words of this third verse as the keystone or the key theme of my message, the simplicity that is in Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ. I realize there are a number of young believers who are here this afternoon, And I always think that at a conference, it should always be brought before the audience just exactly what we do believe or what we do stand for. And I think that this expression, the simplicity that is in Christ, can be summed up for us in a number of expressions that we have brought before us in the writings in the New Testament. You know, it was Martin Luther who said, the first place we find the devil in the Bible is under the tree of knowledge. And he's still in the same place today. And you and I are seeing around us people being swept away, as it were, from the simple principles of the Word of God under the guise of superior knowledge or a super intellectualism that, as it were, draws people away from the very simplest principles of the Word of God. The simplicity that is in Christ. Let us turn first of all to Matthew chapter 11 for the first thing that I want to bring before you. In Matthew chapter 11, and notice we have brought before us here in these words, part of which were quoted this morning, notice in the 25th verse of the 11th chapter of Matthew, it says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The simplicity that is in Christ concerning salvation, as expressed in us in this simple invitation that the Lord Jesus gave to the people of his day. The Lord Jesus had come with all the credentials to prove that he was really and truly the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament. But though he had done so many wonderful miracles, and though he had spoken so many wonderful words, spake as no other had ever spoken, still the nation as a whole was rejecting the Lord Jesus. And so he brought before them, as our brother brought it before us this morning, he spoke of the various ministries. John the Baptist had come with an austere ministry, warning them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you don't repent, the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and the devouring fire you'll surely see. And John, as it were, shook them, you might say, over the very coals of hell. Yes, friends, we still believe that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Last week in our Des Moines newspaper, we had a headline, Is Hell Frozen Over? Preachers today don't preach hell. How long has it been since we've heard a sermon about hell? But you know, friends, the fact of the matter is, the one who spoke as none ever spoke, spoke of the devouring fire, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There is a hell. And we need to preach hell again so that men and women will realize that there are the everlasting burnings. And we need to be delivered from those everlasting burnings. No, friends, hell is not frozen over. Hell hath enlarged itself. And the multitude, with all their pleasures and with all their giddiness and with all their follies, are plunging straight to hell, dreaming there is no such place, and they're going to wake up too late to find that there is a hell and there are everlasting burnings from which souls will never, never escape. But you know, this didn't move the people of Israel. Jesus came, as we have been hearing. Jesus came in gentleness and kindness. He came moving in and out amongst men so that they brought an accusation against him, a wine bibber, and so on. And yet that didn't move them. And so Jesus turns from the nation And he says, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. My friend, I wonder this afternoon, are you childlike enough, to simple enough, to receive what God has to say? Are you simple enough to accept what God has to say? Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, come unto me. You know, friends, we always emphasize the end of that verse, but I like to connect with the 27th verse. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. You know, we have a beautiful picture of that in the Old Testament. Remember when Joseph was in prison? And remember when Joseph was brought before Pharaoh and interpreted the dreams of Pharaoh, told him there are going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and that he should set a man over Egypt who in the years of plenty would gather all into storehouses so that when the 7 years of famine came, there would be plenty for the people. And so Joseph himself was exalted to the second place in the kingdom. And during the 7 years of plenty, Joseph gathered in such an abundance that the storehouses were without number. And then the 7 years of famine began to come. And when the famine came, why, the people came to Pharaoh and they said, give us to eat. And what did Pharaoh say? Pharaoh said, go to Joseph. Jesus says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. The power to forgive sin. The power to give eternal life. The power to give peace with God. The power above all. Because when you connect this with the 27th verse, no man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me. Do you want to know the Father? Do you want to be brought into relationship with God? Jesus says, come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our friend, are you troubled this afternoon? Are you working to be saved? Are you laboring to be saved? Striving for rest? Seeking peace in this and that and the other thing? And still don't have it? Listen to this simple invitation. Jesus says, come unto me. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've come to him? Has there been a time in your life when you've come to him with your burden, with your sins, just as you are? Oh, that beautiful hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Have you come? Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The simplicity that is in Christ concerning salvation. Let's turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. Notice in Acts chapter 11, this wonderful incident at Antioch. It tells us here in Acts chapter 11 and verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The simplicity in Christ concerning our designation. What are you called? What do you call yourself? That's what people ask. What do you call yourself? You know, in the eyes of men, you've got to have some human title or some sectarian title that divides you, as it were, from the rest of the people of God. Does the Bible give us names as to what the Lord wants to call us? You know, when you and I look at this 26th verse of this 11th chapter of Acts, when these people were brought to the Lord, and they were added to the Lord, and these servants of the Lord said that they should cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart, it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, friends, this was not a title that the world gave them. I know there are those who say, well, Antioch was well known as a place where there were used to hanging titles or labels on people, and that's the way it was here at Antioch. But friends, if you were to look up that word called, as we have it in this verse, you would find, if you looked it up in your Young's Concordance, that it is a word that occurs 9 times in the New Testament. And every time it occurs, it always refers to a divine call. The first mention we find of that word in the New Testament is in the 2nd chapter of Matthew, where it says that Joseph was warned of the angel that he should not go into such and such a place. He was warned of the angel. And again you have the expression, he was warned of the angel. When you turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, you find that by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Who was it that warned Noah of the coming flood? Was it the science of that day? Was it the intellects of that day? Was it by personal observation that he understood that a flood was coming? It was God who warned him. And my friends, this word called is exactly the same word. So if it is used 8 times of a divine or oracular calling, why don't we take it the 9th time as being divinely called Christians? Wasn't it Martin Luther who said, "Why call yourselves after me? I'm only a bag of bones. Call yourself after the name of the man who died for you." Christian. Christian. You know, in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians it says, "So also is the Christ." Now I realize we're living in a day today which is another indication of departure from God, that men, women today are being married and they're saying, "Well, I'll hold on to my maiden name. I'm not going to take my husband's name." But you know, friends, this is another revolt against God, because in the 5th chapter of Genesis, we read that when God created that man and that woman, it says God called their name Adam. It is God who gave the woman the name of her husband to whom she had been united. And my friends, if you and I have come to Christ, can you tell me of a more beautiful name than the name of Christ? Is there any other name that can compare with the name of Christian? I belong to Him, and He has called me Christian. And when people ask me, "What are you called?" I simply say, "I'm a Christian. I'm one who belongs to Christ." And that's the most wonderful and beautiful name that there possibly can be. And there's no problem about it. People say, "Well, what kind of a Christian are you?" Well, I know of only one kind of a Christian, and that is one who has been born again and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Yes, friends, the simplicity that is in Christ concerning our designation. Let us turn to the 8th chapter of John for a third verse, John chapter 8. And notice here, you remember this beautiful incident where Jesus forgave this woman who confessed him as her Lord. And in the 12th verse, we read the words of Jesus, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." The simplicity that is in Christ concerning the direction of my life. Now that I have come to Christ and I am called a Christian, what is to be the direction of my life? You know, as you look around at Christendom, and you see so many people going in different directions, you would think that the Lord is the author of confusion. I remember a number of years ago when we were up in northern Michigan working in the gospel. We were having Bible readings. And you know, there were a number of different Christians from different places coming to this Bible reading. We were enjoying fellowship together over the things of God. But unknown to myself, there were some who were associated with a particular denomination who were working underhandedly to draw away some of these young people after themselves. And so one of these young people asked me, "Do you think it's all right for me to go to such and such a place?" I said, "Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ would lead you there, if you would go to the Word of God and read the Word of God and search it to find out what direction the Lord Jesus wants you to go, well, that, of course, is your responsibility." Well, one of these men who was working on this young convert said to me, "Well, what is wrong with so-and-so?" I said, "Well, let's just look at it this way. You and I can have fellowship from Monday until Sunday. We can sing songs together. We can study the Bible together. We can drink coffee together. Now, tomorrow morning, you're going one way, and I'm going another way. Now, there must be something wrong when you and I can have fellowship together 6 days of the week over the Word of God and singing and over coffee, and yet on Sunday morning you go one way and I go the other. What's wrong?" He says, "Oh, I know you're right." He says, "I know you're doing what the Scripture says, because when that man left that area and went down to Florida, why, he would meet with God's people down there. But when he came back, you know, why, he'd rather sit in a denomination rather than assemble himself with a little company of people who were seeking to honor the Lord by obedience to His Word." Now, what does Jesus say here? He says, "I am the light of the world." And I want you to notice, He does not say, "He that believeth on me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." He leads us further along the road there. He says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What is a follower? You know what a follower is? A follower, my friends, is one who's going in the same direction that the one that he is following is going. Metaphorically, Mr. Vine, in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, takes this word and he says, metaphorically, it is a disciple. A follower is a disciple. Now, you know, that's what the Lord intends the gospel to accomplish. That's what the Lord intends the gospel to make. The gospel is not intended to just make professors and, as it were, pacify our conscience with, "Well, I said I'm saved and my eternity is secure." The gospel is intended to make disciples. Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." If I have come to Christ, and have been called by His name, the next step for me is to be a follower. And if I am a follower, then I want to obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. Yes, baptism is incumbent upon every child of God. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is your responsibility, if you would follow the Lord Jesus, to be identified with Him in the waters of baptism, thereby showing that you have died with Him, that you are being buried with Him, and that you are raised to walk in newness of life. A follower. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You know, I'm sorry to say, there are many believers who seem to be so unsatisfied, so indecisive, they're so confused about their lives. I'm looking for the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord for me? And yet they disdain and despise and disregard the very simplest commandments that God gives them in His Word. His will is revealed for us right here. And if you and I will come to His Word, He says, He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. Are you walking in darkness this afternoon? Are you saying, I'm saved, but I'm in confusion as to what I should do? I'm in confusion as to where I should be? I'm in confusion as to what the Lord wants me to do? Let me ask you, friend, why don't you come to the Word of God and see what He says to you? Can two walk together except they be agreed? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. If I'm following Him, and if I keep Him before me, if I keep this person before me, and keep His will before me, He will lead me. He will guide me. My path will not be a path of darkness. It will not be a path of uncertainty and confusion. It will be a path of light. The path of the just is as the shining light, which shineth more and more unto that perfect day. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Our friends, following Him, keeping Him before us, obeying Him step by step, and as I take the step, I follow another step, and thus I follow Him. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. The simplicity that is in Christ as to salvation. Jesus says, come unto me. The simplicity that is in Christ concerning our designation. They were first called Christians. The simplicity that is in Christ as to the direction of my life. He says, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And I might just hold Matthew 18 a moment and turn back to that John 8. I would just like you to notice two verses here, two or three verses. Notice the 30th verse of John 8. John 8 and verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word, if you continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Matthew chapter 18, the simplicity that is in Christ. Notice he says here in the 19th verse, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." The simplicity that is in Christ as to our association. What is to be our association? For where two or three are gathered together. Not where two or three gather together. People often misquote this verse. People oftentimes quote this verse and apply it to anything and everything under the sun. A gathering can be ever so wild and so unscriptural, and they'll quote this verse. You know, Campbell Morgan says this 20th verse is the charter of the church. This 20th verse is the charter of the church. That means it is the charter of the assembly. It is the... This 20th verse is the charter of the church. That means it is the charter of the assembly. It is the principle on which the Lord arranged that his people should gather or be gathered together. For where two or three are gathered. I said it does not say for where two or three gather. It says they are gathered because there is a gathering power. There is a gathering force. There is only one person to whom the Spirit directs souls for salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is only one person to whom the Holy Spirit gathers the people of God, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can never gather them to a denomination. He can never gather them to a sectarian place. And when people say, quote this verse, and apply it to that, they haven't entered into what this verse contains. What does this verse mean? Where two or three are gathered together in my name. You know what that means? That means they're gathered together in subjection to his authority and in conformity to all that is expressed in that name. You know, I know parents who wouldn't have their name associated with some of the things that their young people do. One of our elders who is now in heaven had one son. And when that son began to drive, he said to him very frankly, he says, "I want you to remember three things. The first thing I want you to remember is that you're taking a dangerous weapon in your hand in which you can endanger other people's lives. So be careful how you handle it. The second thing I want you to remember is that as you take this weapon in your hand, you can endanger your own life. And the third thing he said was, remember you bear my name, and I don't want you to do anything that will bring disgrace or dishonor on my name." My friends, what does it mean to be gathered to his name? It means to be gathered to his authority, and to be gathered in conformity to all that that name expresses. Now, you know, there's a lot of things that are going on in Christendom today that they attach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to, and it's an absolute dishonor and disgrace to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's the dignity, that's the glory of the assembly of God's people. You know, the wonderful, we've got a beautiful picture of this in the New Testament. Remember the first chapter of John? When John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Now you know, John the Baptist was a tremendous preacher. He was a great preacher. The Lord Jesus said that there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And yet when John pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," two disciples forsook him and they followed Jesus. And as they followed Jesus, why, Jesus turned and said to them, "What seek ye?" Three simple words, "What seek ye?" If that question were asked of you and me this afternoon, what would our answer be? What seek ye? What are you really and truly seeking in your Christian life and in your Christian experience? Let me ask you this afternoon, what is the purpose of your Christian experience? Are you just trying to please yourself? You want a happy feeling? You want to feel good? I met a young man in our assembly whose father was one of the elders in the assembly in Chicago, and I was quite surprised to see him in Des Moines. And I said to him, "Where are you going? I haven't seen you at the meetings. You've been here for a couple of years." I met him in an ice cream parlor one night. And to my amazement, he was working for one of the brethren in the assembly. And I said, "Where are you going? I haven't seen you in the meetings." He says, "No, I'm going to such and such a place," which was a charismatic place. He says, "I'm seeking for the gift of tongues." I said, "Why are you seeking for the gift of tongues? What are you going to get from?" He says, "Well, they tell me you get a great emotional relief. You get a great feeling." I said, "Well, that's what they tell me drugs do too. Is this a spiritual drug?" People are seeking an emotional relief. They're seeking a happy feeling. "This place makes me feel good." What seek ye? What seek ye? What are you seeking in your Christian life? What are you seeking in your Christian experience? What are you seeking? What seek ye? What seek ye? They said, "Master, where dwellest thou? Master, where dwellest thou? Master, where do you dwell? We want to be where you are. We want to be with you. Master, where dwellest thou?" He said, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt. And they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Where did he bring them? We don't have any name. We don't have any name to the place where he brought them. And my friends, remember, at this time there was the imposing temple at Jerusalem. There were the crowds. There was the incense. There was the priesthood. There was all the tradition. There was all the sacrifices. All the movement and the activity. That's where it was. And they turned their backs on it all. They wanted to be with him. "Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see." Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt. When you and I gather together on Lord's Day morning or at any meeting, do we come to meet him? I'll never forget a story our brother T.R. McCullough told of how he came to Chicago to an assembly there. On a prayer meeting night, he'd just drop in. And when he dropped in this place, why, the brother that he usually stayed with in Chicago was not there. And so somebody else took him home that night. And so he called up this brother on the phone, and he found him at home. And he says, "Why, Brother Tom, I didn't know you were in town. If I had known you were at the meeting, I would have been there." And the brother said, Tom says, "Well, you know, there was somebody more important than I that was there." "Oh, it was, there was. Who was it, Tom?" "It was the Lord Jesus." Do you and I come expecting to meet Him? Where two or three are gathered by the Spirit of God in my name, there am I in the midst of them. How simple. How simple. The Lord, people sometimes ask me, do you think it's possible to have an assembly without elders? You know, that puzzled me for a little while. And I wondered. And I remember one time being out in Colorado and holding meetings with our brother Ben Farmer. And we were going out to his farm. And it was, as I say, about February. The winter wheat was just coming up. And as it was coming up, he had his cattle feeding on that wheat, and he was allowing the cattle to feed on that wheat till they reached a certain stage, and then he would take them off because he was afraid then that they would pull it up by the roots. And so he told me how he operated, how he let the cattle feed on that wheat until a certain stage, then took them off, and then let them develop. And I said, Ben, is that wheat? He says, yes, it is. Even in its imperfect state, yes, it is. And eventually you take the cattle off and it will mature and develop, but it's still wheat. And I got my answer. Yes, where two or three are gathered together in my name, it may be in an immature state, but it's still an assembly where He promises to be in the midst. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Thankful we can be when our assemblies have developed and matured and we have elders. But His promise is still the same, simple yet authoritative. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's turn to the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians for our another thought. The simplicity in Christ as to salvation, as to designation, as to direction, as to association. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And notice what it tells us here in the 23rd verse. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. The simplicity that is in Christ as to communion. What did He say? He took the bread. He gave thanks. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. We realize how this simple communion remembrance has been corrupted in Christendom. It's been made a means of salvation. It's been made a means of grace. Men have discussed as to whether the bread is literally the body of Christ or whether it's symbolically the body of Christ. Well, if it's literally the body of Christ, it's a denial of the humanity of Christ, because just think of all the loaves of bread that have been eaten through the centuries, and if that's literally the body of Christ, it's symbolic. But he says, this do in remembrance of me. What a wonderful privilege for the child of God to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. The early disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Let's turn to the 12th chapter of John for a sixth reference. My time is splitting by. The simplicity that is in Christ. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We have this little expression, if any man serve me. The simplicity that is in Christ as to our vocation. What is to be our vocation? Serving him. If any man serve me. You know, I was quite struck in the third chapter of the letter to the Colossians, where Paul was speaking to servants, and he tells them how they're to serve as unto the Lord, where he makes the wonderful statement, for of the Lord ye shall receive your reward, for ye serve the Lord Christ. You know, when you look at this 26th verse, if any man serve me, let him follow me. When I think of this word follow here, I connect it with the context. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And you go backward here. It says, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. Now notice the 24th verse, the Lord is speaking about the corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, bringing forth much fruit. Then he goes on to say, he that loves his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall find it. And then he says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. I ask the question, what do you mean, Lord, when you talk about following you here in this 26th verse? I think I connect it up with the 24th and the 25th verse. And the thought is this, that if I am going to serve the Lord, the first essential for service to him is, I must die. I must die. George Mueller said, there was a day when George Mueller died. In other words, it was no longer George Mueller's interest, no longer George Mueller trying to exalt himself or make something for himself. George Mueller died. And I think the lesson here is, if any man serve me, let him follow me. Follow you where, Lord? Just as the grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies and brings forth much fruit, you must hate your life. What do you mean by that? I mean there are people, and I know Christians, and they're looked upon by other believers as examples and you might say epitome of godliness and example. And yet they're getting all they possibly can out of the world. They're exerting all their energies they can to get all they can out of the world, whereas if they hated their life, in other words, if they put the Lord's things above and beyond what they were getting in life, I think that they would epitomize what we have here. He that hateth his life shall, he that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. If I am going to serve him, I must die. I must die to all self-interest. I must die to all self-exaltation. I must die to all self-seeking. I must die to all that self would trust in and rejoice in. Why do servants of the Lord sometimes cross and fight? Why do people of God sometimes cross and fight? Because they haven't died. They haven't died. You've all heard the story of the Alpine Mountain guide who was leading a party up into the mountains, and as he had his glasses set on an opposite wall of a mountain, he saw an unusual sight. He saw two goats coming at one another, and he wondered, how are they ever going to be able to pass one another on that narrow cleft there on the mountain? And you know, he saw an astonishing sight. When these two goats got together, one goat got down and let the other goat walk right over him and walk safely to the other side. If any man serve me, let him follow me. I must be willing to die. I must be willing to put myself down. I must be willing to take the low place, the second place, the third place, the fourth place, if I am to serve him. If any man serve me, do I serve him? And for my last verse, the simplicity that is in Christ as to our expectation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and notice what it is. 1 Thessalonians 1, and notice here in the ninth verse, it says, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The simplicity that is in Christ as to our expectation. We're living in a day today when Bible teachers are saying we're going to go through the tribulation period where there's no kingdom of Christ, and they've got the events of the future all confused. The Word of God is very simple. Our hope is we are waiting for the Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. The simplicity that is in Christ as to salvation is come unto me. The simplicity that is in Christ as to designation is they were called Christians. The simplicity that is in Christ as to our direction is follow me. The simplicity that is in Christ as to our association is where two or three are gathered together in my name. The simplicity that is in Christ as to our communion is this do in remembrance of me. As to our vocation is serve me. As to our expectation as we're waiting for him. It's all summed up in Christ. It's all embodied in this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. All you and I have to do is keep our eye upon him. All you and I have to do is hear him, learn of him, follow him, obey him, and serve him, and you and I will be in no danger of being misled, corrupted, spoiled for God if you and I keep our eyes upon and follow him.